You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Is there something that you need to tell me? Those were the words of my father when I first arrived back at the house. Now, I don't know about you, but at my house, when my dad said, "Is there something you need to tell me?" that meant I was in trouble. The only question was, what did he know and how much trouble was I about to get into? And so in my mind, the thought process instantly went to, what do I tell him? If I tell him too much, then I'm likely to get in trouble for something he knew absolutely nothing about. But if I don't tell him enough, then I'm going to get in trouble twice. Once for whatever it is he's figured out I did, and then secondly, for not telling him the whole story to begin with. Well, you know, days have passed, and now I am the investigator, the interrogator, the judge, the jury, and the enforcer. We call them parents. And so, things have occurred, and I ask my daughter, "Is there something that you need to tell me?" Well, when I ask the question, I already know the answer. What I'm really searching for is I'm searching to find out if she has a rebellious heart or if she has a repentant heart. And so I tell my daughter the same thing my parents told me. Honesty is the best policy. Well, today I want to look at a passage of Scripture, Psalm 139. And as we look in Psalm 139, I want to contend to you that when we're dealing with God, honesty is always the best policy. I mean, unlike me, unlike my mom and dad, there is no risk that we're ever going to tell God anything God doesn't know. And so this morning, I just want us to contemplate a message that I've titled, "Honesty is the best policy, especially when you're dealing with God." Psalm 139, as you're turning there, it says that it's written by David to the choir master, which means it's written to be sung, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is for all of us as well. If you were to look at this passage is about the God who knows. You would see in verses 1, in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 23, the word "know" as it pertains to God and his infinite wisdom. You'd see also in verse 14 how it pertains to our soul and how our soul knows wonderfully about God. This particular passage in Psalm 139 breaks down into four separate sections of six verses. If you look at those four sections of six verses, you'll see that the first section is about the God that knows us completely. The second section is about the God that surrounds us continuously. The third section is about the God that formed us wonderfully. And the fourth section is a petition for judgment. Look with me here, if you will, in Psalm 139 as we read the first six verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." In these first six verses, we learn that God knows us completely. It begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me." And the word "searched" here is interesting, and then it can have different meanings. The primary connotation that you need to get is that of a lawyer who has hired a team of investigators and paralegals and is searching through the files to investigate everything about a case. It could also mean someone who is digging a mine, and so they are investigating. They are searching through the earth. They are trying to find out what lies below. Or of a field, a new piece of property that has been purchased, and you're searching every square inch of the property. And the verse says to us that God has searched and knows us. But we can't take this too far, because God doesn't need to search in order to know. God already knows. God didn't come to seminary. He never needed to sit at the feet of Dr. Patterson to learn about the tribulation and what time he's supposed to come back. He already knew. God never needed to read Dr. Allen's book on who wrote Hebrews. God already knows. God never needed to sit at the feet of Dr. Smith to learn how to preach. He's pretty much got that down. God knows. And God knows infinitely, and God knows completely, and unlike us, God never forgets. And so he always knew. He completely knew. And it says here that he has searched us and he knows us. The word know here is the word for yada. It's the word of the intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife. It's that type of knowledge that represents to us the closest relationship you can possibly have. And it says to us that God has searched and has searched us completely and he knows us. God has delved into our minds and into the back corners of the secret hidden closets that we possess and has pried open those closets and knows us better than anyone else could possibly know us. Says he knows when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts even when my thoughts are far from me. My thoughts from afar. Now this beckons the question. Am I responsible for what I think? Well, to some degree, yes. But to another degree, no. I mean, I live in a world here that's fallen, right? And in this fallen world, I'll walk down the mall and I'll see that Victoria has no secrets. That's not my fault. I'll drive down the road and I'll look up on a billboard and I'll see that America has no conscience. Is that my fault? I watch the Super Bowl. And at halftime of the Super Bowl, I see that it's no longer a family-friendly event. And I have to press pause on my DVR and skip through some of the show because they're not clothed appropriately. That's not my fault, is it? Oh, but what we do when we see those things, that's our responsibility. Do you look away? Do you make a covenant with your eyes and guard your mind? Or do you gaze? Do you allow your thoughts to run down the trail of things that are not God-glorifying? Things that lead to sin. How do you respond when you're placed into those situations? Oh, but it goes one step further. We are responsible for the things that go into our minds. So think about it. How many sinful impressions do you intentionally leave on your mind? By the music you listen to. By the movies that you go to see. You say, well, that doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Let me prove it to you. How many of you have ever played video games all weekend long? Anybody ever done that? You play a different game, you go to sleep at night, what are you dreaming about? The video game. You get on a boat and you're out on the water and you're on the water all day and it's moving and it's going up and down and the waves are rocking the boat. You lay down to go to sleep at night, what's happening? You're rocking, you're moving. You play sports all weekend, you're really competitive and you're into these games and you're playing basketball or football and you go to sleep at night and what are you doing? You're catching a pass, you're pulling a flag, you're taking a shot. The things that we immerse ourselves in are the things that occupy our minds. It's the things that come out in our thoughts. If we put garbage into our minds, we can't help but think that garbage is going to come out of our minds. And to that degree, we are responsible for our thoughts. We need to guard what we allow to come in. So that what comes out will be gospel-centered, godly thoughts. We immerse ourselves in the scripture. We immerse ourselves in, like Philippians 4:8 says, thinking on the things that are noble, the things that are pure, all of the things that are good and godly. We think on those things. We surround ourselves with those things. And then our thoughts that come out are going to be thoughts that glorify God. That's what we're responsible for. He says, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down. And are acquainted with all of my ways. God knows us completely. You know, some of you here might know Dr. Ducey. If you've watched Dr. Ducey, you might know that he has an affinity for green socks. If you've had a class with Dr. Ducey, and he's going to kill me later for doing this because he likes to fly under the radar. But if you've had a class with Dr. Ducey, you might know that he grades your papers with a green pen. But do you really know him? If you've traveled with Dr. Ducey, you would know that he packs his clothes in plastic bags and sucks the air out of them so that he can go for 3 weeks in a briefcase. It's true. If you don't know Dr. Ducey, you might have an impression of him that he would show up at a game banquet dressed like this. And he actually did. That is true. But what you might not know is that in his Downton Abbey meta-narrative lies a Duck Dynasty inner core so that he also can be this. Now, how many of you knew he could make perfect shots on deer and on hogs and things of that nature and clean them and skin them? You see, we may think we know people, but we really don't. You may think you know your neighbors. You may think you know your spouse. You know, sometimes we even think we know ourselves, don't we? But have you ever heard the phrase, she knows him better than he knows himself? Or he knows him better than he knows himself? Or a neighbor knows what we're going to do better than we even know our own reactions at times. So what do we take away from this? We must take away that we can deceive even ourselves of what we think, of our motives. And so we look and we say to God, God, you are the only one that knows completely. How does this relate to us? Seminary, seminary students, seminary faculty. Oh, think about it. The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows everything and can read between the very lines of our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our heart. He knows what we intend. He knows us completely. He knows the things that we say. He knows the things that we don't say. It says even here, he knows a word before it is on my tongue. Wow. Think about it. I expect him to know what I say as I preach. I expect him to know what I say as I teach a class, maybe a public conversation. But the words that never come out of my mouth, those desires of my heart that build up in my mind, God knows those thoughts. The Facebook post that I never posted, the tweet that I never sent, the email that I wrote and then deleted because I just wasn't real sure, God still knows all of those details. Oh, how often is it that we get puffed up with pride? See, I have four languages listed on my vitae. Am I somebody in God's eyes? I have earned doctorates, and yet all of my knowledge is a thimble full of water in the vast ocean of God's infinite wisdom. I go to the college at Southwestern. I've read the great thinkers of the Western world, and some of our professors in the seminary haven't even done that. Oh, how quickly do we get prideful? How quickly do we grow arrogant before a God that has infinite wisdom and knows our thoughts? We look at others and say, why them and why not me? And God knows our selfish desires and our prideful desires inside of our own hearts. Continues on here, and it says that, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, just like the hem of a garment surrounds a garment. And this word could even be used of a military siege. You hem the enemy in. You siege them. You surround them. You encompass them. You surround them all together. It says you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And look what David does here. David turns this into praise. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You see, David here is not lamenting the fact that God knows him. He is excited about the fact that God knows him. Because this can elicit one of two responses. If you are rebellious against a holy and righteous God, you should have fear in your heart. But if you are sincerely seeking to please God, then God knows that even when we mess up, even when we make a mistake, that our desire in our heart is to please him and to live for him. And we should turn to him and say, God, I'm sorry, with complete honesty. God, I didn't mean it. Lord, help me. And the God of this world knows even the thoughts of our minds, whether we sincerely seek him or not. And David says here, oh Lord, the fact that you know me that well is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Think about the fact that God knows your worst thoughts. God knows the worst things you have ever thought, said, or done. And yet God still sent his son to die on a cross for our sins. He came to this earth to be spit upon, to be rejected. He hung on a cross and provided salvation for us just the way we are. Oh, that knowledge is too wonderful. What a majestic God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. Oh, but we see also here that we should live intentional lives. Because if God knows when I sit down and when I get up, when I lay down and when I awake, if God knows all of that, then shouldn't I pay attention to it as well? You see, we often use the words free time. What are you going to do? I'm going to go waste time. But do we recognize that if God's paying attention to even our wasted time, shouldn't we be more intentional about how we spend that time? When we have dinner with our family, shouldn't there be some intentional conversation about gospel-centered items? When we gather with friends, instead of just cutting up and going at each other and back and forth with bickering or things of this nature, shouldn't we recognize that we can have iron sharpening iron? Shouldn't we understand that? Oh, we need to live gospel-centered, intentional lives. God knows us completely. But the next six verses tell us that God surrounds us continuously. Look at what it says here, beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. We see here that God surrounds us continuously. Look what it says. It says in the first seven, it gives us two questions that are both rhetorical questions that should be answered with nowhere. Where shall I go from your spirit? Nowhere. Where shall I flee from your presence? There is nowhere that you can flee from his presence. And then in verse 8 and verse 9, we get two sets of opposites, two hypothetical opposites. What if I flee all the way to heaven? What will I find? But that God is there. What if I go all the way to Sheol or hell? What will I find? But that God is there. What if I go over to the east where the sun rises up and the sun peaks up over the horizon? What will I find? But that God is there. If I flee to the west, in this sense would be the Mediterranean Sea. If I flee all the way to the Mediterranean, what will I find but that God is there? In our day and time, we might jump aboard the Starship Enterprise and head off to the final frontier and to the farthest reaches of the universe. And what will we find? But there are galaxies yet unknown and God is there. We may decide to go 20,000 leagues under the sea. And what will we find? But amazing creatures, because God is already there. We may decide to dive into the depths of the earth, to the very center of the earth, to Sheol or to hell, and what will we find but God's hand already there? We fly with the speed of the light that breaks through the eastern sky and rushes away the darkness over the western horizon. And what do we find but that we cannot outrun God? God's hand is leading us. It is ever before us. It is already there. Oh, what a response this elicits from us. Makes us uneasy in some senses, doesn't it? That secret sin that you think you have, it's just as though you walked up to the throne of God. And right before the very throne of God in broad daylight, you committed that sin before the very face of your Creator. But you know, there's another response. The other response is the fact that no matter where we go, no matter where God sends us, he cares for us and his hands are there to hold us. If we go to the Antandroy people in Madagascar and we're traveling down roads that aren't even really roads, they're just paths, and we're going out into the villages and we're searching in those villages, what did we find? We found that God's hand had gone before us. When God has called you to go to that closed country that nobody can know about, and they're wanting to find out who you are and why you're there and to put you in jail and to persecute you for the gospel, what can you rest assured of? God's hand will be there holding you and leading you all along the way. When you go to that country church and nobody knows your name, you get frustrated because it's not growing. You want revival and it's just not happening. What can you rest assured of? God's hands are right there with you. He's right there with you. When we go down the halls of the hospital, when we look into the dementia care, to the memory care, and we see the darkest parts of people's lives, God is already there. When we go into the jails and the prisons where the people have committed the most heinous crimes in this world, we see that God's hand is even there too. You cannot escape the hand of God. And what comfort should that bring us? What joy should that bring us? That there is no escaping the hand of God. There is nothing that we can say about that. Even the darkness is not dark to him. God puts on his divinely infinite night goggles and his night vision needs no sun. And he sees as clear as day. And even the darkness cannot cover him. There is no place that we can go to get away from him. There is no darkness in which God cannot see through. You think about it throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God and they found out that God was the master hide and seek player. Jonah decided he was going to flee from God, and he found out that God's bounty hunters are everywhere. Where did he end up? In the belly of a great fish, right in the hand of God. You cannot flee from God. You cannot hide from God. You cannot run from God. God surrounds us continuously. What a great thought in our minds if we are pursuing Him. And what a horrifying thought in our minds if we are rebelling against Him. Where are you today, seminary student? Are you here? And you're here because you know you're supposed to be here, but you're playing a huge game of Christian charades? God knows. God knows your heart. He knows exactly what you're doing. Are we really seeking after Him? If we're not, there will be no revival. There will be no great movement of God in our nation. Oh, we serve a God that knows us completely. And we serve a God that surrounds us continually. But as we look in verses 13 through 18, we also see a God that formed us wonderfully. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Here we see that God formed us wonderfully. Look at what it says. It begins with "for." Now, some people have tried to take this passage, these six verses, and try to say that this is about the omnipotence of God. Well, let me just say, it makes a great outline if you do that. Because you can talk about in the first six verses, the omniscience, the next six verses, the omnipresence. These next six verses, the omnipotence of God, His all-powerfulness. And the last six verses you can do is omnicompetence. And you've got four omnis, and it rolls right off the tongue. But here's my problem with this. We're called to be text-driven preachers. And as I look at it as a text-driven message, I don't see that this is about God's all-powerfulness. It's about the special creation of man. It doesn't talk about His power in all senses of the word. It doesn't talk about how He rules over sin and darkness, even though He does. What He's talking about here is the special creation that He has for us. It begins with the word "for," which I think links it back to the previous 12 verses. And so I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing the outflowing. We're seeing that God does know all things. He knew us even before we were formed. That God is everywhere. He was with us even before we were formed, in the depths of the earth, in the mother's womb. And so the outflowing, the application, the example of the first two principles is that God formed us and formed our inward parts. Oh, it says He formed us, and it says He knitted us together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, my very bones, my structure was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven, embroidered, the color being added as though the veins were woven through our bodies and the tendons were woven as the muscles were laid on top of one another and as everything was structured so that it worked perfectly. It says God is the master knitter, the master weaver, and He weaves us together even in our mother's womb. Even before He knew us, God puts us together. Oh, what an application that has for you and me today. We don't have to look out to the world and let the world define what beauty is for us. We look to Almighty God and we find our worth in Him. We find our purpose in Him. We don't need girls out there anorexic or bulimic because they're worried about what a magazine might say they're supposed to look at. Our worth comes from God. We don't need people too concerned about outward appearances. People who will say, "Oh, you need to get rid of that baby. It's going to be deformed. You need to get rid of that," because that's the way God made things. And we look at God wonderfully formed us. He created us. He wove us together and He knit us. I don't like my big forehead, but God didn't mind it. I don't like the fact my teeth are crooked, but God didn't mind it. I don't like the fact that I'm bow-legged. I wish I didn't walk with my knees in parentheses, but God didn't mind at all. He's okay with it. There are things about us we don't like, but we don't find our worth in what the world says we look like. We don't find our true value in what the world says because that's not of God. It's not of God. We look to God and we find out that God intricately wove us together and He created us, and our self-image and our worth comes from Him and from Him alone. That's what we do. Oh, God formed us wonderfully. It says He formed us in our inward parts. It says he knitted us together in the secret places. You know, when the sperm and the egg meet and things start a process, at that particular moment, you have an individual human being. Unique, with a purpose from God. We didn't used to know a lot about what happened. We still don't know everything that happens, but we know more than we used to. And so I have a little video clip that I'm going to show you. This is just a home video clip. This is not anything that was made for this. I made it for Mom and Dad just to show Mom and Dad a little bit about what we were experiencing when we went through finding out about our son and the birth of our son. But in this video, there's a 3D portion of it toward the end. What I want you to watch for is there's one portion where you'll see a hand rubbing an eye. And even today, if I brought my son on stage, if he were tired, he still rubs his eye with that same hand in that same way. In the womb, God was creating a person with characteristics and personality. If we've got that video, let's roll it now.
I remember saying, I don't care either way. Just as long as he or she is healthy, I'm okay. And then the doctor pointed to the corner of the screen and said, you see that thing right there? Well, you know what that means. I started wondering who he was gonna be. And I thought, heaven help us if he's anything like me. He'd probably climb a tree too tall and ride his bike too fast. End up every summer wearing something in a cast. He's gonna throw a ball and break some glass in a window down the street. He's gonna get in trouble, he's gonna get in fights. I'm gonna lose my temper and some sleep. It's safe to say that gonna get my payback if he's anything like me.
Now that's the substance we're talking about when we talk about the subject of abortion. Now, this passage is not about abortion. That wasn't what was in David's mind, but there may be no greater pro-life passage anywhere in the Bible than this passage of Scripture, which talks about God forming us and God granting us days even before our substance existed. It says our unformed substance in verse 16. The imagery there is folded up. The imagery there is not unfolded yet, not developed yet, not created yet. The limbs are there, but they have not popped out yet. And so that is even a life, even as it's folded up, the unformed substance is still created by God before all of the limbs have come across and developed. And yet in this country, it's legal in some states to abort the imagery that we just saw on the screen. You know, in days gone by, we would talk about tissue because that makes it easier. We're going to get rid of a fetus. We're going to get rid of unwanted tissue. And let me say before I get into this, if you're here this morning and you've had an abortion, there's grace at the cross. There's mercy at the cross. And our churches should not look upon people who had unwanted pregnancies and say to them, you are condemned, you have a mark. We should offer the grace that we all deserve for our sin. And so with that caveat in mind, we can't say that this is just tissue. It doesn't work. The Bible never talks about an unformed substance as tissue. It's a baby, even in an unformed substance here. In days gone by, tissue was the word, but now listen to what some of them even say. You have Mary Elizabeth Williams writing recently for Salon.com. So what if abortion ends life? She goes on to say, I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time. Even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the life is a fetus, that the fetus is indeed a life, it is a life worth sacrificing. Notice what she's doing. She's recognized that those who want to have abortions, if they're going to have an abortion, they want to call whatever weeks a fetus, tissue. if they're going to keep the baby at the same amount of weeks, they want to call it a baby. And so there's a double standard in the pro-choice movement. And she's saying, let's not have that double standard in the pro-choice movement. Let's just go ahead and admit that it's life, and then let's say that this is life worth sacrificing. Oh, but as soon as we do that, we place ourselves in the place of God, and we start determining where life begins and where life ends, and what point life is worth keeping and what point it's worth sacrificing. The halls of history are lined with dictators who said that there was life worth sacrificing. I think about Saddam Hussein, who sacrificed 1 million of his own people in war and through torture. And in 1 year, we, America, the Christian nation, sacrificed more than Saddam Hussein. Is that a life worth sacrificing? I think back to Hitler. And as I think to Hitler, in the war, 11 million non-combatants died. Oh, but I think about America, the Christian nation. And in one decade, we kill more than that. Is that a life worth sacrificing? I think about Stalin, perhaps the worst dictator to ever live throughout history. And he killed about 22 million by best estimates. And then I think in the 40 years of my life, 73, Roe v. Wade, in those 40 years, 55 million babies have been killed, have been murdered. More than twice the number of Stalin. And we talk about him as an evil dictator. Who are we? Are those lives worth sacrificing? Folks, I tell you, as history looks back upon us, I wonder if they will not call us the evil empire. You say, oh, but we do so much good. Yes, we do humanitarian aid abroad to satisfy our consciences for the things we do at home. We sacrifice babies on the altar of I'm not ready yet. And we sacrifice babies on the altar of convenience. And we sacrifice babies on the altar of materialism and possessions. And then we turn around and we say it's pro-choice. Now, I'm not calling for arms. Christians don't fight with weapons of guns or sorts of violence. Christians fight with their words and with their intentions and with their hearts. And I'm saying to you, when unwanted pregnancies come through the doors of our churches, we love those girls and we don't put them aside. And we help them if they want to do an adoption. And we'd be willing to adopt and we care for those babies before they are murdered as well. It is our generation. It's mine and it's yours. Our friends are no longer sitting in these seats. Our people are no longer with us because our nation has killed them. And we look back on history and we say, why didn't you stop Hitler? Why didn't you stop Stalin? Why didn't you stop the evil dictator? And I say to you today, why don't we stop it? It's us. 55 million. We sit back in our seats and we don't care. How do we expect God not to judge our nation? How do we expect God not to judge us? We push it aside to the streets and commit genocide in our country. And then I hear, why does everybody care about abortion? What's the big deal? That's an old issue. Folks, stopping what God has created is never an old issue. There is never a time for us to give up on fighting for God. And that leads us right into our next part. This next part is a petition for judgment. David looks at God and all of his works. He looked at him in all of his knowledge. He looked at him in all of his presence. He looked at how he formed him. And he goes into verse 17 before we get there and he starts to praise. And he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sands. All of God's thoughts that he could count more than the sands. I awake, which could be a reference to the resurrection. And I'm still with you. And as he's in the middle of this praise, as he's in the middle of these theological truths, he erupts in anger. He erupts and he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies, they take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Oh, and some people want to gloss this over and they want to push it aside and they want to say, oh, well, this is just the Psalms. We shouldn't have that type of reaction. But you can't forget that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And these words come from his heart. And he's just being honest with God when he says he looks out at a world created and he sees that they're not worshiping him. They're taking his name in vain. And he reacts with a hatred. In our world, we say, hate the sin, love the sinner. It's not what I see in this passage. I see that he hates the sin, and he's so worried about the sin causing his conscience to be seared. He's so worried about the sin engulfing him that he says, Lord, I hate them as though they are my enemies. I hate them with a complete hatred. Do you see his reaction? Oh, I think we need more holy hatred in our society. I think we've grown too accustomed to it. You think about it. Today after chapel, if you were to rise up against me and say something, I'd laugh it off. If you were to come and you wanted to fight, I'd say, I'm your huckleberry. It's probably sinful, but that's what I'd say. If you went after my wife, I'm going to lay hands on you without prayer. My inner Chuck Norris is going to come out and we're going to have a little fun. If you were to touch my daughter, that's God calling me to prison ministry. From the inside. My Jack Bauer's going to come out. We're going to do some hostile evangelism. It's a new technique I'm working on. Do you know God? Because you're about to meet him. If that's the way I respond, though, when people offend me or my wife or my daughter, why is it that people offend God and we sit back in the name of tolerance and say nothing? You know, I don't think it's that we're just much more composed when people offend God. I think it's that we really just don't care as much. I think that's what it is. Oh, we pray prayers. We say, God, send revival. God, we want to serve you. But do we really, completely honest with God? He already knows. Do we really? David here issues a complete hatred. David says to him, slay the wicked. They speak against you with malicious intent. They take your name in vain. I hate them, Lord. Do I not loathe them? I hate them with complete hatred. Oh, but you notice also here the mercy of God. You see, God knows what they've done. He was there. He saw it. He was present. He knows even their inner thoughts of what they've said, worse than what probably came out of their mouths. And how does God respond? As we pray that we hate them, God says, I love them. As we pray, God, I loathe them, God offers them mercy. As we pray, God, destroy them, he extends grace to them of the cross. You see, David here is not praying anything that won't happen to the enemies of God ultimately anyway, but in the time they have on this earth, God extends mercy and grace and compassion to them. God says he is slow to anger, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in him. And so what is our approach? We should be appalled. Our consciences should be appalled at the travesty that takes place in our nation. We're no longer one nation under God. We're one nation in rebellion against God. And in that, we should rebel. And we should say, no, this is not right. Not violently, but with our words and with our actions. We should say we have to overcome this. Oh, but we should offer grace to the people who Christ died for. We should extend the mercy of the cross to them. And David, I think, as he sees this and he contemplates the wonderful nature of God and he turns to this passage and this holy hatred emerges within him, I think he looks and he says, these people are deceived. They're deceived, Lord. I petition for your judgment. They're deceived. And then he thinks, wait a second. Maybe I'm deceived too. Maybe I'm deceived as well. You know, they're deceived and they think there is no God. I know that there is a God, but is there deception even in the depths of my heart? And so he turns that outward prayer inwardly. And in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, is that your prayer? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are days where we just show up with the self-righteousness of the Sadducees. There are days where we just display the legalism of the Pharisees. There are days when we just have the hypocrisy of whitewashed tombs. Are we honest with God to say, God, search me? You see, this adds something to it. It says, search me and know me, and then it says, try me. When you try, you test. You put the heat under the metal and you let the impurities rise to the top. Are we saying to God, God, search me and know me and try me so that the impurities rise to the top and then scrape those impurities off so that I can serve you and worship you with one magnificent obsession of pleasing you and glorifying you? Is that how we live our lives? Or what we see in this passage is We see a prayer easily offered but hard to stand by. In verse 1, you see a theological truth. God, you have searched and you have known. And then in verse 23, you see a theological prayer. God, search me and know me and try me. Good theology always leads to good prayers. It leads to good praise and to good actions too. And so if your theology is not leading to good prayers or good praise or good actions, then you don't have good theology, you have bad theology. And it says here, see if there be any grievous way in me, any way that causes grief, any idolatry inside my own heart, anything I have placed above you in my life, God, I want you to find that and let's get rid of that idol so that I can serve you. Is that your prayer this morning? And he says, lead me in the way everlasting, the way to salvation, the way to heaven, the way with God, the way everlasting. Folks, I'm here to tell you today that honesty is always the best policy, especially when you're dealing with God. Where are you? This is a passage that provides great comfort to us. But this can also be a passage that makes us tremble a little bit inside. You know what my desire is for us? It's that all of us would pray that prayer with full sincerity. God, search me. God, I know that in my heart there's evil. God, I know that deep down inside of me I'm a wicked man. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But God, search me and bring those little bits of evil, those little bits that displease you out, and take those little bits and show them to me, Lord, and let's scrape those off of the surface so that I can be a little more like you, a little more pleasing to you, God. Do we want revival on this campus? This is how it starts. Open, honest repentance before God, who already knows anyway. Do we want revival in our churches? This is how it starts. Open, honest repentance before God, who knows anyway. If we want our country to ever turn around, it will require the Christians in this country to have open, honest repentance before the God that already knows anyway. God knows. So my challenge to you today is that honesty is the best policy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.